So yeah, Jeremiah 30 and 31 is all about the restoration of Israel. It's all about them coming back into the land and being restored by God, which is really cool. So we're just going to pick it right up in chapter 31. It says this, at the same time, he's been prophesying these other things about God's love and faithfulness towards his people, says the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when I went to give him rest. Okay, so if you guys haven't been with us, Jeremiah was a prophet. He's called the weeping prophet. And he's a guy who prophesies to the nation of Israel right before they got hauled off into captivity. And so in the midst of all this torment, in the midst of all this trial, Jeremiah is giving them good news. You know, after your trial, after you guys get separated from the land, taken captive by the Babylonians, God is going to restore you. You know, those who escape the sword, those of you who do not get killed by the Babylonians, he says, you're going to find grace in the wilderness. You're going to find grace in a desolate place. And God is going to give you rest. And verse 3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. And I love that passage. I love that verse so much. It's so beautiful to me. God revealing his nature of love, his nature of loving kindness towards his people. And I like that word loving kindness that's in the Bible, that it describes God's nature towards us. And it's not just that he loves us, which is like a weird term that we use and we've gotten like morphed inside of our brains of what love really means. And people can even say stuff like, well, I love him, but I don't really like him, you know? And people say that a lot. I've heard people say that a lot in the church. Oh, I love that person, but I don't really like him. You know, and that's like, to me, when I hear that, that's like such a, it's an oxymoron. You guys know what that means, right? It's two words that conflict. Like, it doesn't make any sense. You can't love someone and then not like them at the same time. That doesn't fit in God's paradigm of love. Because God's love is that he's loving kind. That means that he's kind about it. He loves to do it. He loves to be kind to us. He enjoys it. It's his joy. And there's nothing that could separate God from loving you because it's such a blessing to him. And he gets such amazing happiness out of doing it. And I like how he says, the Lord has appeared to me of old. And that God is this everlasting God of love. God is the only deity in the entire universe or any religion that could be described as love. That's his being. He is love. He doesn't love. He is love. No, he doesn't fall in love with you. God's not like, man, you're such an awesome person. Man, I'm so in love with you. And that's like what he does. Like, God doesn't do that. God just, he is love. And so out of the abundance of what he already is, that's when he loves you. And because God is like that, guess what that means? He loves you unconditional, without condition, which is so different from everyone else in your life. And everyone else in your life, including me, because I'm a sinner, I'm going to love you more when you do good stuff to me, and I'm going to love you less when you bum me out, because I'm a sinner. But God's not like that. He's the God of old who is love. Man, that's his definition. That's how he defines himself. Now, all the other gods and stuff like that, they say that before time began, the God was not love. But then when he created, then he became love. Because they're a singular being, you see. And if you are one being living alone, you can't just love yourself because that's selfish. You got to have something to love. But God is so cool that he exists in three persons, right? He's got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God is the only being in the entire universe that can selflessly love himself, which is really cool. So that even before time began, even before he created the universe, he still was love. And then he created the universe, and he continued to be love. And the way that he acts towards his universe, the way he acts towards his creation, it never changes with you and me, even when we blow it. And that's cool for me. I love this verse because I blow it a lot. You know, this verse isn't going to mean a whole lot to you if you're perfect. She's like, well, of course you love me. I'm awesome. You know, and I do everything right. Why wouldn't you love me? I love me too. You know, and that's not at all what God is saying here. This is a beautiful verse for people who blow it. And he says that, therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. A beautiful promise to the children of Israel that he's going to rebuild them, that they're not going to stay desolate. O version of Israel, You shall again be adorned with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Man, they're going to be able to rejoice again. They're going to have parties. Right now they're in a huge trial. They can't even imagine rejoicing right now. But God says there's going to be a day where you can. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So then we get this common thing that's in Jeremiah, that there's this remnant, and it's the same as the same thing that's in Isaiah. There's two groups of people. There are those who are going to be judged, and then there's this remnant who's going to be refined through the fire. Okay, behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with the child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Isn't that beautiful? And he's like, man, I'm like your dad. And I just want to bring you back home. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather them and keep them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil and the young flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. It's a beautiful promise too. That's one that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Okay, we have to understand in these prophecies, there are certain parts of it that just haven't been fulfilled yet. Because you go to Israel now, you're going to see a lot of people crying. So clearly that's not true. You know, you go to Israel right now, you're going to see a lot of people that are really bummed out and in a lot of suffering. But he's saying there will be a day where you're not going to sorrow anymore. And the beautiful thing about this promise to Israel, it's a promise for all of us. There's going to be a day where you and I are not going to sorrow anymore. That's something that I got to hold on to really close to my heart. Because I go through a lot of times, a lot of periods in my life of intense pain. You know? And maybe you guys can relate to this a little bit in a physical way. You guys ever like worked out for the first time in like a year? You haven't done anything, you haven't run, you haven't done nothing, and then you like do something, you go to like, you know, weight training or you go to PE or whatever, and the next day you wake up and you can't move, and you're just like, and you like think back and the things that you miss are like so sad, you're like, I miss the days where I could sit down without pain, you know, like I miss when I could just squat and it didn't hurt, you know, like I miss when I could just, you know, inhale and it didn't hurt my lungs, you know, like you miss the simplest things. When you're in a physical trial, it's like that. But when you're in an emotion trial, it's like that too. I wish I remember the days where I could go be around people and not feel so lonely. I miss the days when I felt like I was actually someone who can talk to people and be enjoyable to be around. But now I feel like a giant whining bummer. You know, I miss the day, and you can go down the list. Man, you just yearn for the simplest things because you're just like, man, all I have is this brokenness in my life. I just have this sorrow, and it sucks. But God is so beautiful. God is so beautiful, and he's so good to his children. When they were in the midst of this trial, when they were in this far-off country, the last thing in their brains was, oh, yeah, I bet you anything that we're going to go back to Israel, and it's going to be just like when we left it. And we're going to just restore it, and it's all going to be good. And then we're going to have parties and stuff like that. Partying was the last thing in their brains. They were in captivity. God says, no, I'm going to water you. I'm going to make you new. I'm not just going to redo a little bit. I'm not just going to put some elbow grease on you. I'm going to make you new. A whole new nation. Beautiful. Even better than you were before. In the book of Haggai, he says, the glory of the new temple will surpass that of the former. When I'm going through a trial, that's a beautiful thing for me. When God puts you through a trial, his intention is to make you better than you were before. So often the things that we pray for are so far less than what God wants to give you. Like, man, I want it to be like it was before. God's like, well, it's not going to be like it was before. It's going to be better. It's going to be greater. When you get through this trial, you're going to be better. You're going to have a greater intimacy with me than you've ever had. I will water you like my garden, and you're not going to sorrow anymore. The beautiful thing about God is, as we know, when we go through trials and suffering and sorrows, He's there with us to sorrow with us, and His intention is to make us better. And again, going back to that working out analogy, yeah, it sucks to be sore, but that feeling of soreness is a proof that your muscles are getting stronger, right? That you're getting better, as long as you eat right. Verse 13 says this, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old together. And I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them. I will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. And my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." Isn't that cool? That's so cool to me. You know, when you go through anything in your life, when you're in sin, the last thing that you think of, oh, one day, Jesus is going to be everything to me. It's the last thing that I think about, because I have so many crutches in my life. I have so many things in my life that I think need to be solved, right? Like, well, I got this problem over here, and this relationship's a wreck, and man, I need to get out of this school, and I need to do this. And you got so many physical problems in your brain that the thought of Jesus alone being all satisfying seems so far. Seems so far-fetched. When I was in my porn addiction, that seemed so far-fetched to me. There's going to be a day where I look at Jesus and I'm like, man, you're everything? That I don't need this stuff anymore because you're better? That I really see you that way? That you have satisfied my soul and I'm going to rejoice in you? And that's what he says. I will satiate. I like that word too, satiate. That sounds sweet. I will satiate the soul of the priest with what? Abundance. Not just a little bit. I'm going to overflow you with my satisfaction and my joy. You know, God is so good. He's so beautiful and so awesome. Man, I could praise Him all day. That's so cool. Verse 15 says this, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, this is really weird. Seems totally out of place, right? God's talking about rejoicing and all this stuff, and then all of a sudden you got this bummer verse 15 out of nowhere. Hits you. And you're like, well, if this is about the returning of Messiah, you're talking about Jesus coming again, ruling and reigning in righteousness, joy, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more nothing like that. We're going to be partying all the time. And then you got verse 15 that says that people are going to be weeping for their children. And the way that we have to understand this is this. Matthew quotes this verse in the New Testament. Okay, and when he quotes it is when Jesus came on the scene and there was this guy, you may remember him, Herod, right? If you guys have ever seen the nativity scene or whatever, heard the Christmas story, right? And Jesus, he's in the manger and you got the shepherds there and you got the wise men there, which is totally false, but let's just say that that's what it was, right? And the wise men went to Herod. They're like, man, we're coming to worship this king. And he's like, oh, and Herod, being an incredibly jealous person, was like, I'm the king of the Jews. Who's this dude? They're like, no, it's this little baby, man, and we're going to go worship him. And he's like, that's so weird. Tell me where he's at, because I want to worship him too. But of course, his intention was to kill Jesus. And so the wise men get a message from God, and he tells them, hey, don't go back to Herod, just go home. So Herod's like, okay, well, if I can't figure out which one Jesus is, I'll just kill all of them, and then maybe I'll get him. So he sends out a decree that every kid, every male child, beneath the age of 2, gets axed, gets murdered. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? Do you imagine if, like, Obama did that to you guys? Every kid under the age of 2, dead. I mean, we're going to break into your house, we're going to take them out, we're going to kill them in front of you. Nothing you can do. Because we got to find this one kid. That's pretty hardcore. Luckily, they got Jesus out of there. But it's something for me to understand. Joy is always preceded by mourning in the Christian life. Always. The coming of Messiah was preceded, the coming of the joy that Jesus was going to bring, meant forgiveness for my sins and yours, was preceded by what? The worst suffering that this world has ever seen. Our Messiah on a cross. The second coming of Jesus is going to be preceded by what? The tribulation, the worst 7-year trial that this world has ever seen. In order for me to come to Jesus and to understand repentance and newness of life in Him, what has to happen to me? I have to be broken. I have to be broken. It's what the Bible calls godly sorrow leading to repentance. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. And that's in 2 Corinthians 7, and Psalm 51 is also about this. This idea of, in order for me to truly glorify Jesus as my Savior, I have to understand that I need a Savior. That I need help. When Jesus was on the scene and He was healing people, He healed people who came to Him desperate for help. Those were His peeps. Those were the people that He loved on. And those are the people that He took care of. The people that came to Him, "Physician, I need help, man. Can you help me? I'm messed up. I need help." But the people were like, "Oh, I'm good. I can make it on my own." And they were kind of like trying to go. He was like, "Dude, you got no part of me. A physician is not for the well, but he's for the sick. How am I going to help you? You don't even think you need me." If you guys want to come to Jesus, you got to come broken. That's the only way. You can't come proud. You can't come to Jesus and say, "Hey, I want a little of your help. I got this, man. I'm strong and I could stand on my own two feet." It's not going to work. You got to come before Jesus understanding you can do nothing apart from Him. I need a Savior in my life. I am wicked. Then the problem that I'm dealing with this in my life right now that's so painful, I need a Savior in this instance. Jesus didn't cease to become your Savior on the cross. Did you know that? When you give your life to Him, He didn't see, "Oh, I saved you one time. Now don't mess up ever again. If you get into trouble, it sucks because I saved you the one time." You know? I was used to, this is kind of a stupid joke, but I used to play this video game. And this dude, he like saved my life at one point in the video game. And I didn't even know this guy. I was playing on Xbox Live, which is sweet. I don't do it anymore. But this guy, like the whole game, he just like kept saying over the mic, all I heard him say the whole time, "Yo, dude, you remember when I saved your life?" Like the whole time. And I was like, everyone on that was playing with me was like sick of this guy for 20 straight minutes. He's just like, "Yo, I saved that guy's life." He's like, "Yo." And then when he got into trouble, he was like, "Yo, can someone save my life? Cause I saved that guy's life." And like the whole time, he just kept bringing it up over and over again, you know? Cause he did this great deed and now he doesn't have to do anything good for the rest of the game, you know? And then the second we get to the screen at the end of the game where you can re-sign up with everybody, everyone peaced out and he was left alone. The last thing I ever heard that guy say for my entire life was, "Yo, you remember what I've said?" And I clicked off too. And I was just like, I'm not dealing with this guy anymore. But you know, like sometimes I think we think of Jesus that way too. That He did this one great thing in my life and now I gotta make it happen. You know? Well, Jesus saved me. You know, He forgave my sins. That's pretty big. You know, now I owe Him. And I gotta give Him everything, and I gotta make it work on my own, and if I run into trouble, then I gotta figure it out, because He already saved me. So now I gotta work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, and I can't do anything apart from Him, and so I gotta just move and keep going, and if I'm hurting, I need to figure it out, and I need to get over my pain, because, you know, Jesus suffered way more than me, and those kids in Africa are suffering way more than me, and my pain is light in comparison, so I shouldn't complain or anything like that. And we get this really weird religious view that's completely unbiblical, and it doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's not how Jesus is towards us. Jesus didn't cease to become Savior when you gave your life to Him. He's continuing in that role. It says in heaven right now, He says He makes intercession for you. You know, and that word intercession, all that means is coming before someone for someone else. That's all it means. So like if you guys got in trouble at your school or whatever, and your parent goes and they talk to the teacher or whatever, like, "Hey, you know, my kid's going through a rough time. He's got IBS or whatever." You know, like, probably not for you guys. I hope you don't know what that means. But, you know, like they try to make it up for you or whatever. That's intercession. They're interceding for you. Okay? Jesus, at all times, is standing before His Father just like, hey, Father, can you help out? Can you help out Emma right now? She's really struggling. Hey, can you help out Amber? Can you help out Ben? You know, and then He'll pray the things that you need to be prayed for right then. He's like, "Man, they're going through this hard time, Father. Can you help them, please?" And if anyone's got the ear of the Father, it's definitely the Son, right? And you think the Father's going to be like, "Oh, man, I love you more than anything, but no, I'm not going to answer that prayer." You know, like the Father's in heaven longing to answer His Son's prayers because He loves Him so much. And the Son's just up there like, "Man, constantly praying for you. Constantly looking at everything, no matter how small and insignificant it may seem in your life to Him, it's a big deal." It says the hairs on your head are numbered. That's a pretty insignificant factoid, right? Is that, if I knew the amount of hairs on your head, would that help me in any way in my relationship with you? You know, that's just so mundane and it's so useless to know. But it's not that it's a useless fact. To God, it's an important fact because He wants to know everything about you. Everything. Man, when you stub your toe at night, it matters to Him. He's like, man, that sucks that you're in pain. Man, you know? And He prays for you. Every little thing that happens in your life, no matter how insignificant it may seem, God bears it in His heart. And He wants to help you. That's the Lord and Savior that we serve. Man, so before His coming, and to understand that enables Him to heal me, to help me. Before joy comes sorrow. But the greater the sorrow, the greater the joy that comes after it. You know, that's another thing that we have to understand, man. Yeah, the last 7-year period is going to be the worst 7 years that this world has ever seen. But after that, we have 1,000 years of the greatest years that this world has ever seen. And then an eternity after that. Yeah, you may be going through the hardest trial of your life right now, but at the end of it, I can guarantee you that there is some things that are going to happen that are going to completely revolutionize your life. Your relationship with God will never be the same. The fruit that He's seeking is not a fixing of your circumstances, because that's not the problem. The fruit that He's seeking is a fixing of your relationship with Him. He wants to show you that He is all-satisfying, that He is the one who weeps with you and comes with you and understands you and blesses you. So, yeah. Those children died, but Messiah was born. So in verse 16 it says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Why? Because Jesus is here. Yeah, that sucks, you know, that's terrible, but Jesus is on the scene, man. You're happy. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. And I circled that one in my Bible, because that's really blessing me so much. That verse today is blessing me so much. There's hope in my future, even when the circumstances don't seem like it. That your children will come back to their own border. I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised him and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return. For you, the Lord, my God, surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. So here's Ephraim, characterized as a kid, and he's crying out to God. He's crying out to God. God, restore me. I need to be restored. This is him coming to the end of himself. God, I need help. I need healing in my life. You are the Lord my God. I messed up. And I was wrong. And so I struck myself on my thigh and I was ashamed. You guys ever been ashamed of some of the stuff that you did? The worst thing about a trial in my life is you think like, oh, well, this situation's bad enough, so it can't get any worse. Wrong. Can get worse. It always gets worse. And you know the worst thing in a trial is you. That's what I found in my life. The way that I responded to my trial was the worst part about the trial. I was like, well, you know, like, I'm going through this thing, whatever, and everything like that. But I did everything wrong during my trial. The way that I handled it was just so bad. It was so bad. I, like, look back and I'm like, oh, I can't believe I did that and said that. And I just fail constantly. And he says, I was ashamed of what I did. I was ashamed of what I did in my pain. Because I bore the reproach of my youth. Man, I blew it. Verse 20 says this, though. Is Ephraim my dear son? It's a rhetorical question. It's like, man, are you my dear son? Are you my dear daughter? Are you a pleasant child to me? For though I spoke against you, I earnestly remember you still. Therefore, my heart yearns for you. I will surely have mercy on you, says the Lord. And in your Bible, it probably says him, but I changed it to you so you guys can kind of see this cool verse that I love so much. When I'm blowing it and stuff like that, how does God see me? Here's Ephraim. He's blowing it so much that he's like, man, I'm ashamed of what I did. I see that what I did was wrong. And how does God look at you? Man, aren't you my dear son or daughter? Isn't that who you are to me? Aren't I going to forgive you? aren't you pleasant to me still? Man, yeah, I spoke against you because you did wrong things, but man, I remember you. I remember you and how beautiful you were. It takes me back to Jeremiah 2, right? Man, I remember you and the beauty of your youth and how you came after me in your betrothal in the wilderness. Like that beautiful verse of God remembering you and the fragrance of your passion for Him. He's like, man, I remember you still. I'm never going to forget that, that beauty that's in your heart. And therefore, because of that, my heart yearns for you. Man, God is the only person, man, everyone else in your life is going to let you down. I hope you guys know that. Everybody in your life is going to let you down. Because like I said, when you go through trial, you will fail. You're going to fail. And everybody in your life at one point or another is going to go through a trial. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to fail you. That's what they're going to do. And when you go through a trial, they're not going to know how to comfort you. They're not going to know what to do. They're going to say the wrong things. They're going to act the wrong way towards you. You'll be like, man, I'm in pain. I need someone to be around me. They're going to be like, oh, he's in pain. I should leave him alone. Or you'll be like, oh, I'm in pain. You know, like, oh, man, I just really want to be alone right now. And everyone's going to be like, hey, what's going on? And they're going to like try to like do it. And you'll be like, ah, I just need to be alone right now. And you're going to freak out. They're going to be wrong to you. They're going to do the wrong things. They're not going to know how to act around you. They're going to fail you. That's something you need to know. They're going to fail you. The thing that you need, they're not going to give you. I learned during my trial, like, to give people a lot of grace, to be like, well, they're trying, you know, like they're failing, but they're trying, you know, and I appreciate the fact that they're trying, and at least they care about me enough to try something, you know, and so I just gave people a lot of grace in my life, but I understood that, man, they're all going to fail me, but you know who is not going to fail you is God. He knows exactly what you need and exactly when you need it. And He knows exactly what people you need to speak to and when you need to talk to Him. And yeah, the vast majority of the people in your life are going to fail you. But He's going to bring every now and then some people into your life that are going to know what to say. And they're going to have a word for you. And they're going to encourage you and lift you up. And you'll be like, whoa, I really needed that. Because God still yearns for me. He still desires me to be with Him. He's the only one who never fails you. He's the only one who doesn't change towards you. People are going to reject you. People are going to lose heart for you. They're not going to yearn for you anymore. But God doesn't. I will surely have mercy on you, says the Lord. This is the cool part. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway. Okay? The way in which you went. Turn back, O version of Israel. Turn back to these cities. How long will you gad about? I don't really know what that phrase means, but I know there's a store called that. Gadabout or whatever. Is that like a salon, right? Is it a salon? Yeah. Don't ask how I know that. Gadabout, oh, you backsliding daughter, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. It's kind of interesting, right? Now, I really like that verse. That it says set up signposts and stuff and landmarks. Like, Israel here is in captivity, and God's like, okay, time's not yet. You're not going back yet. But He's like, but set up signs to remember which way Israel is. You know, when you're going into captivity, set up like landmarks, build up rocks and stuff like that so that when you're, that's the road you're going to take back. What's the promise? You're going to come back. I know it doesn't seem like that, but you're going to come back. When you're going through a trial, hold that tight to your heart. Man, I'm coming back. This isn't forever. This trial is not forever. No matter how much it seems like it is, no matter how much my circumstance seems to suck, no matter how much my family situation or my school situation or my friend situation sucks, it's not forever. God's leading me out of it. Even now He is. And I says, how long will you gad about? Man, how long? I think that means like mess around or something. I don't know what it means. I really don't know what it means. I'm going to assume it means mess around. How long will you gad about? Oh, you backsliding daughter, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's so beautiful to me. How God works. How His redeeming plan always works. Like when you blow it, God always gives you a chance to redeem yourself, doesn't He? Like when Peter blew it, when he messed up before God, and he really screwed up, what did Jesus do? He denied Him 3 times. So what did Jesus do? He asked Him, do you love me? 3 times. He gave Him a chance to restore Himself. Man, when you fail, God gives you opportunities to make it right. And I love that. Yeah, people may not receive your apologies or whatever, but you have comfort in knowing that God received it, that He knows. Man, how did sin enter the world? Through a woman, right? Way to go, ladies. No, I'm just kidding. But through a woman, sin entered the world. They ate the fruit first. Eve ate the fruit first. It's true. Now the man did too, which kind of sucks. But through the woman, the first prophecy of Messiah was given to Eve. He said, your seed, yeah, the serpent's going to bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. The prophecy, the very first prophecy about Messiah, about Jesus Christ, our Savior, was given to a woman. The woman shall encompass a man. He's going to create a new thing. Yeah, there's pain happening right now, but God's going to create a new thing, a way of restoring and redeeming that which was lost through the very vessel in which it was lost from. The redeeming factor came through a woman. I think that's so cool. I think it's so beautiful how God did that. Verse 23 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use the speech in the land of Judah and in the cities. Then I will bring back their captivity. Okay, here's a little history lesson, like history quiz for you guys. When they came back from Babylon, what language did they speak? Spoke Babylonian? Come on, guys. That was an easy one. All right. The northern tribes that went away to Assyria, this one's a little harder. It's not Assyrian. It's a different language. What language did they speak when they came back? And this is a good question, because what language did Jesus speak? It was the same language. Aramaic. That's right. Aramaic. Okay. They also spoke Greek, because the Greeks came in and conquered Israel for a little bit under Alexander the Great. So they spoke Greek and Aramaic. They did not speak Hebrew. They did not speak Hebrew. Okay, so that's a lie. If anyone says that, it's a lie. Okay, they did not speak Hebrew. The only people that spoke Hebrew were the elite, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was a little like kind of how the Catholic Church was, where they're like, hey, the scriptures can only be read in Latin, and so the common folk couldn't read it, and they had to trust the religious leaders. That was kind of how it was in Israel. They never translated the Hebrew scriptures until the Septuagint. And what language was the Septuagint written in? Greek. Man, you guys are learning so much today. The Septuagint, the reason why it's called Septuagint is because there was 70 translators for the New Testament. That's crazy, right? Man, that blows me away. You guys probably don't care. The Septuagint was written. So finally, people can read the scriptures in a language that they understood, the Greek. Okay? So, back in the day, they didn't speak it. Then they got dispersed in 70 AD when Titus, okay, here's another history lesson for you guys. Titus was a Roman commander, came into Jerusalem, destroyed them, dispersed them. Okay? For 2,000 years, the land remained desolate. The Jews did not inhabit it. Muslims did, and other people. Then, just about 60, 70 years ago, the Jews re-inhabited the land. They restored it. They rebuilt it, which is fulfilling all this prophecy that we've just been reading. So isn't that cool? You could read Jeremiah and be like, oh, there's a country on the map that proves that this came true. That's really awesome, isn't it? And he says, man, when you come back, you're going to speak Hebrew again. And guess what? Hebrew is being taught in Israel right now. People are speaking Hebrew again. So God is always right. God is always right. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have, there's that word again, satiated the weary soul. And I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Isn't that the same kind of promises that we've been getting throughout this chapter? Man, I'm gonna restore those who are weary and sorrowing. I will bring joy after your suffering. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will sow the house of Israel. So I like that part, because Jeremiah, like, kind of, he gets out of the vision, and he's like, oh man, that was such a good dream. Then he remembers the crap hole he's in, and he's like, dang it, you know, like, and he has to remember what's coming. So when I read passages like that, I gotta, like, kind of rein myself back. You know, it's not time, but it's coming, so that's cool. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass, as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. So I will watch over them, to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth shall be set on edge. That was like a little saying that was throughout Jerusalem. That was loud. There was like a little saying that was going through Israel. And it was like, man, why are you messed up? Well, my dad, he blew it, you know? So like he ate sour grapes, and you know, you eat something sour and you're like, you know, your teeth are kind of set on edge, you know what I mean? Eat that Lucas or whatever. He's saying in that day, there's going to be a day where you're not going to be able to blame your parents anymore. It's not their fault, it's your fault. You're not going to be able to blame anymore. The blaming's over. Before God, you stand or fall. You can't blame anyone else in your life. It doesn't matter how tragic your life may be. And I know that some of you guys have some pretty tragic stories. God says, guess what? Your sins, inevitably, are because of you. There's no excuse for what you've done. I will judge you based on what you did. And the same thing is true on the positive sense. Your parents' good deeds can't save you. No, you're going to be judged for your own deeds. A new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them out of the land, the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Isn't that cool? God was their husband. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, so the old covenant. Okay, if you read in Leviticus and Exodus, that was the old covenant. Okay, Deuteronomy, that's the old covenant. And the old covenant was precedent on man. God gave us a list of commands and he said, fulfill them. And I will bless you. Okay? I will hold my part of the bargain and you guys have to hold your part of the bargain. You have to do the things I tell you to do. The old covenant failed. Not because God failed, but because man failed. Because it was dependent on the faithfulness of man. And man is not faithful. Man is sinful. So God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that's why Jesus, the entire time of his ministry, I hope you guys are getting this, like, during the entire time of his ministry, he kept saying things about this new covenant. He was going to make a new covenant with humanity. And the new covenant wasn't based on the faithfulness of man, but the faithfulness of God only. And our faith in him. That's it. That's why the law has changed. That's why me and you, we don't have to go to Leviticus and be like, oh, you ran over my foot, so now I get to punch out your face. You know, like, this, we're not under that law anymore. That's not the way we live anymore. Okay, there's a new law, there's a new covenant between me and God, and it's only dependent upon his faithfulness towards me. And my part is faith. And he says, I will put my law in your minds and write it in your hearts. When you give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God, comes into your life, and he enables you to understand God. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit comes into your life and helps you understand God and the things about him. Now he's like, no longer will people have to stand up and be like, hey, dude, you need to know God. You need to go know God. Hey, I know God. I have my own walk with God. I have my own relationship with him. I love him. Me and him are together now. I don't need an intermediary. I don't need a priest in my life. I only need Jesus. Now we as a body, we can help each other and encourage each other, but ultimately, your walk with God is your walk with God. It's between you and him. The knowledge that you have of him is through his Holy Spirit indwelling you with the knowledge. He's writing it on your heart so that you may know it through and through. You know, and he says that he's going to forgive your iniquity. That's obviously the cornerstone of this covenant, is that God's faithfulness, that he bore our sins in his flesh, now enables me to be forgiven for what I did. Verse 35 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Has Israel ceased to be a nation? No. So we could have faith in the covenant, right? That's God's promise. As long as Israel's on the map, we have faith in this promise. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seeds of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So how will this happen? How will Israel ever cease to become a nation? Well, if anyone could ever measure the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then He will do it. Has anyone done that yet? No. Will anyone ever be able to do that? No. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, for the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line will again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley, and the dead bodies of the ashes, and all the fields, as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate, towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Okay, now we're going to get into a story of redemption. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the—'" I like that part, because Zedekiah is saying this to him. Dude, why are you talking bad about me? Like, Jeremiah's prophecy was specifically like, dude, God is going to come in. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, and he's going to grab Jacob, and he's going to jack him up in the face. And like, he's just going off about this guy. And then, of course, Zedekiah is like, oh man, you know, why are you talking crap about me, dude? Like, why are you saying that about me? I don't want to hear that. You know, I don't want to hear that I'm going to die. Like, that's horrible. So he's bummed out at Jeremiah, so he locks him in prison. Okay, he's in the court of the house. Now, it says this is the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. In the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar broke into the gates of Israel, and he fully destroyed them. Okay, so at the 10th year, he had finally built sieges around them. He had started besieging the city. And for those of you guys who take ancient history in high school and stuff like that, siege warfare was how warfare was done back in the day. Okay, this is how you took a city. You'd go to the city, you'd surround them, you'd cut off their supplies, and you'd starve them out. Then finally, and you'd just be like, hey, just let us in, just let us in, just let us in. You know, and eventually, if they got so tired of holding you guys out, there was no food, eventually they would let in the invaders. Okay, or they would become so weak that they couldn't defend themselves, and then the invaders would come in. They were in there starving for a year. A first-hand account of this siege is found in Lamentations. If you guys ever want to be really bummed out, read the book of Lamentations, and you're going to see how brutal this was. The starvation in Israel became so bad they started eating their own kids. And that was how bad it got. And Jeremiah, the whole time he's in this court prison, watching all this happen, watching the city that he loves be broken before him, and he's just bummed out. And in verse 6 he says this, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Did Jeremiah always trust that the word of the Lord was really from the Lord? No. He doubted just like you and I do. But imagine like how weird that this prophecy would be. Hey, this whole city is about to be taken over. Imagine all of Tucson's about to be taken over and destroyed. God's like, man, I'm going to nuke this city. Everything's going to be done. And then he goes to one of you and he goes, hey, go buy this building. Go spend all your money and go buy this building. You're like, this building's about to be destroyed. Why would I buy it? And that's kind of how Jeremiah is thinking. Man, this whole field is about to be, why would I buy this field? I can't enjoy it or anything. You know, so he doubted what God was saying. But what this is called, this is a big word, kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. This is in the book of Leviticus. Okay, if you had a field and you couldn't afford to have it and you sold it, okay, you put it up for hawk or whatever, someone in your family could redeem it for you. They could buy it back. That's all redeeming means. It means to buy something back. So if you guys go to a pawn shop and you buy something, you're redeeming it. Okay? That's all that word means. It's not some super holy, hardcore word that's only in church. It's just a word that means to buy something back. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God put this provision. And in the book of Ruth, that's what that's about too. Boaz was Ruth's uncle. He had the right, the kinsman redeemer right, to buy back the field. Okay, now in the New Testament, in our life, that becomes very important. Okay, it becomes very important. We once were given authority over this world. That's what was given to humanity. God went to Adam and Eve and he said, this world is yours. It's yours. It's mine, and I've given it to you. You can do whatever you want with it. You have dominion over everything. Everything you see. You can eat of all the trees, you can do whatever you want. You could even eat of the tree of good and evil. But don't do it because you're going to die. He gave them reign to do whatever they wanted. It was ours. Now, once we sin, we gave ownership to Satan. That's what happened. That's why throughout the New Testament, Satan is called the God, little g, of this world. In the book of Luke, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan says, man, all these kingdoms, they're mine, and I can give them to whoever I want. Jesus never contested that. It was Satan's. It belongs to him. And if you look around the world, you can see it really does, doesn't it? Look at how jacked up this world is. Is righteousness reigning? Are good people prospering and the evil being shut down? No. The most wicked people prosper the most. So yeah, Satan is in charge of this world right now. It's his. Now, according to God's law, the only person that can redeem something once it's been sold is a kinsman, someone who is of kin of you. That is why Jesus had to become a man. Do you understand that now? That's why he had to do that. He had to become akin to humanity. He had to become a man fully, fully man, born of a woman, in order that he might redeem this world. But in Matthew 13, the cool thing that Jesus says is, the kingdom of God is like a man who buys a field, who buries a treasure in a field. And for the joy set out before him, he buys the field for the treasure that is within it. Okay? Jesus bought back the world. But did you know he really doesn't care about this world? He's going to dissolve it one day and make a new one. He really doesn't care about it. Look at in the sky. There's billions of planets out there. There ain't nothing special about this one. We're not very big. We're not very impressive. We don't look very cool. We're just kind of blue marble in this nowhere solar system and this nowhere galaxy. Nothing really special about us. What's special about us, just like a field, what was special about the field to the man who redeemed it wasn't the field, it was what was buried in it. What's special to God about this planet isn't the planet, it's you. You're the treasure. So for the joy set out before Jesus, he endured the cross to redeem the world that he might get the treasure, you. And if you ever read through the book of Ruth, which I encourage you guys, it's a really cool book. Boaz didn't really care about the field. He wanted Ruth. He fell in love with Ruth. So for the joy over Ruth, he bought the field. It had nothing to do with the field. He just wanted to be married to Ruth because he fell in love with her. It's like, man, this is my girl. I love her. I'll do anything. I'll sacrifice anything for her. I'm going to show my love for her. That's what God did for you. He didn't just say, hey, I love you. Now I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to redeem the world that I may have you, that you and I could be together forever. So Jeremiah is now using his right to redeem this field, to buy it back, finally trusting in God. And so he gives him the money and everything like that. And then in verse 13 says, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchased deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again in this land. Now when I delivered them, the purchased deed, to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to God, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity in the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord. Okay, then if you skip down, so he praises God for a long time, and then if you skip down to verse 24, he says this, look, the siege mounds. They come to the city and they take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord, why buy the field for the money and take witnesses? Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So when Jeremiah bought the field, was he happy about that? What did he say? Look, God, can you see? They got siege mounds against the city. You're telling me to buy worthless land. Look what you've done. He didn't really care about the money. He cared about what was happening to his land. God, look at what's going on. Do you see? Sometimes we ask God that, right? God, do you see that I'm hurting? Do you see that I'm in a trial right now? Do you see that everything's going wrong right now? Can you help me? Can you save me? Why the heck are you doing this to me, God? Why is this happening? Can you see the siege mounds? Can you see the pain that is going on? Jeremiah doubted, but I love how he came to God. Read the beginning of the prayer. What's the beginning of the prayer? Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. How did Jeremiah begin his prayer? By remembering who God was. Sometimes when I'm in a trial, this is a good way for me to begin my prayers. God, you made the heavens and the earth. God, I'm gonna sink my faith into Genesis 1:1. That man, you created the heavens. You did all of this. Is anything too difficult for you? The answer is no. There's nothing too difficult for God. That brings me back to a place of faith. But now that he's in a place of faith of knowing, God, you can do anything, now what does he do? He points out his problem. I know you can do anything, but you're not doing anything. I know you can do whatever you want, but you're not doing anything. You're not helping me right now. There's siege mounds. There's problems happening in the city right now, and you're not taking care of it. So God, answering the faithfulness and the honesty of Jeremiah, says in verse 26, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, and the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger of their hands, says the Lord." And then he goes over more of their sins. In verse 35, he talks about the Valley of Hinnom. Those of you guys who were there on Wednesday, we quoted that verse in a way to talk about abortion and the relevance of that issue today. That the children of Israel were sacrificing their sons and daughters to this god Moloch. They were burning them in the flames, and this is one of the reasons why God brought judgment on them. Verse 36 says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them all out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Sometimes in our life, all we need is reassurance. Jeremiah knew all this. He had already received this prophecy. He knew it. He knew it better than anyone. But sometimes you're just so depressed that you just can't think about it. It's just so painful that you start to doubt God. You know, God, are you really there? Do you care about me? Sometimes you just need that reassurance. And I love how God is faithful to do that. He reminds him of everything that Jeremiah already knows. Jeremiah knows this. Jeremiah knows why God is going to destroy Israel. He already knew. He was the one that gave the sermons about it. But it doesn't matter how many times you talk about it. It doesn't matter how many times you pray about it. It doesn't matter how many times you read it. When you go through depression, you will lose heart. You will lose heart. Not you might. You will lose heart and faith in God. That's something that we see throughout the Bible. But the thing that you have to understand is that when you do it, you're in good company. Jeremiah, who was a faithful prophet, lost heart. He was in prison watching the worst possible thing happen to the city that he loved and people that he cared about. He lost heart. He didn't trust God. He needed reassurance. And God was so faithful to bring him the reassurance. He wasn't like, you really need reassurance? How many times have I told you this, Jeremiah? How many times have I told you? How many times have I told you guys that I'm never going to leave you or forsake you? How many times have I told you that if I've begun a good work in you, I'll be faithful to complete it until the day I see you face to face? How many times have I told you that? It's in my word. Read it. But God's not like that. I thank God that he's not like that. When I'm doubting, when I'm in fear, when I'm in pain, God is so faithful to reassure me. He's so faithful to comfort me. And he doesn't get angry at me for doing that. God's not angry at you guys if you lose heart. He's angry if you don't come to him and you continue to lose heart. Now verse 37 says this, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger." We already kind of read that. Go down to verse 38. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." And I love that verse. That it says, whose good is it for that we follow God? It's for our good. It's for our good that we follow him and the good of our children, that we may know the goodness in God is superior to all that is in the world. All that is in the world. I don't know if you guys heard, but Robin Williams committed suicide last week, which sucks. You know, I used to watch Aladdin all the time as a kid. I love that movie. You know, but here's this guy who's got no reason to be depressed. He's a comedian. Everyone loves that guy. He's famous. He's got money. He's got a family. He's got people that love him and care about him. He's got everything that you guys think I lack. He had it. And I'm still in school. That sucks. Robin Williams wasn't in school. Man, I got to work really hard at my job. Robin Williams was in a place where he didn't have to work another day in his life and he would have been fine. I don't have enough money in my bank account. He had all the money in his bank account. Man, I don't have a family. He had an awesome family that loved him. And even if he didn't like that family, he's Robin Williams. He'd go get a new family. You know, he'd do whatever he wants. The dude was rich. And he was probably really funny. He could probably pick up any girl he wanted at a bar. So here's this guy who had everything. And he offs himself. Why? If the Bible isn't right, and evolution is right, then that suicide makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense. I have never, ever seen an animal who had all the food and water that they wanted and had, you know, mates as much as they wanted commit suicide. I've never seen that happen. They seem pretty happy. My dog seems pretty content just laying on my staircase all day. I don't really have to do anything with her. I just got to feed her, and she's good, you know? She doesn't even have a boyfriend or whatever. She's good. Animals don't care. They only care about surviving. That's it. Why is it that humans, in the best state of flourishing, become depressed? It doesn't make any sense from a physiological or a psychological point of view. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever unless the Word of God is true and there's something lacking in us. That Ecclesiastes is right and there's a God-shaped hole in you and me. And the only person that could fill it is God. That's the only thing that would make sense, that Robin Williams had everything. But the thing about having everything is you realize that there's nothing else I can do. See, you and me, poor people, we can go and we think like, well, once I get this, and we can keep chasing this carrot on a stick for the rest of our lives, and that pursuit will satisfy us. Because we think, oh, well, once I get this, I'll be happy. Once I get that, I'll be happy. And you just keep chasing it and chasing it and chasing it and chasing it till the day you die. Rich people don't have that. That luxury. It's weird that I call it a luxury, but it is. They don't have that luxury. They've attained everything and they realize it still doesn't satisfy. It still doesn't help. There's something missing and it can't be filled with money or sex or drugs. It can't be filled with anything that I do. But God says, I can what? Satiate you. That's what he says in the previous chapter, right? I will satisfy you with abundance. I will care for you. The reason why God calls you out of your sin is for your own good. He doesn't want you to be in suffering anymore. He doesn't want you to be like all your friends anymore. Now here's the thing. Everyone in this room, you know your sin will not satisfy you. How do you know? We have proof all around us. I have proof all around me that drinking will not satisfy. I get to hang around with my friends. I know it doesn't satisfy. I know for a fact it doesn't satisfy. I know that drugs doesn't satisfy. I've seen my friends. They're not satisfied. They could do it all they want. They're not satisfied. Money doesn't satisfy. I see evidences all throughout the world. It doesn't satisfy. Sex doesn't satisfy. Nothing fills the gap. But Jesus does. Jesus does. He came in to this sinner's heart and he made him whole. You guys ever thought about that word before? Whole? What does it mean to be whole? Lacking nothing. Have you guys ever felt that way before? Man, I feel whole. I feel complete. Without Jesus, you will never feel that way. But with Jesus, you can only help to feel that way. He makes you whole in everything. I can go before my brother who's depressed, massively depressed and atheist, and I can tell him, brother, I found it. The thing you're looking for, I found it. I'm whole. I didn't used to be. And he knows me. He's known me my whole entire life. I've never been whole before. I've always been broken. I've always been chasing things that I thought would satisfy and they never did. I've been depressed my whole stinking life, apathetic, not caring about people. Now he sees that there's something different about me. I've found something, and it's radically changed me. But the hardness of his heart is too great to see it. So I keep praying for him. But the thing about you guys, I hope you see in our lives, in the lives of your leaders, that there's something to God. He can make you whole. He can do what all those lies tell you and promise you they can. All those commercials that you watch and TV shows that you watch, that this will make you whole, lies. All of it. None of it's true. Jesus is the only thing that can make you whole. And I will make, and this is verse 40, sorry, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them. Isn't that cool? Zephaniah says the same thing. Did you know that God rejoices over you? You ever thought about that? Man, most time when I think, if I'm going to be honest, most time I think about God, I think he's kind of bummed with me. But God's saying, no, I rejoice over you, man. You make me happy. Make me happy. Psalm 149 says he's pleased in you. Now, the people that he's talking to right now, are they doing pleasing things? No, they're not. They're failing. Yet God says, I rejoice. I will rejoice over you to do them good. God is happy to do good things for you. He loves doing good things for you. He loves blessing you. He loves it. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. First and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled that promise first? He loves you with all of his heart, mind, and soul. Already. Unconditionally. Not based on anything that you can do for him. He doesn't love you less when you're doing good. I mean, when you're doing bad, and more when you're doing good. That's not how he is. He loves you the same. He can never love you more than he loves you today. And he will never love you less than he does today. Not ever. Doesn't enter into his mind. With all of his heart and all of his soul, he loves you. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on my people, so I will bring on them the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It was given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Here's the last word that I'm going to give you guys before we pray. If you focus on your problem, all you're going to see is how hopeless it is. When Jeremiah looked out and he saw the siege mounds, how hopeless did you think that looked to him? How absolutely hopeless did that look to him? God, there's no way that you could do something. How are you going to do something? When he looked at the vast armies of the Babylonians, when you guys look inside and you see just how sinful you are, God, how are you going to do something? Look at how lustful I am. Look at how messed up I am. God, how are you going to fix my family? Look at how jacked up this thing is. Look at how weird my family is and all that stuff. Look at how messed up the situation is. God, when you look at it, you will always lose heart. That's why God calls you to look at the things which are not seen, not the things that are seen. That's what faith is. Faith. The substance of things not yet seen. Things hoped for. Things hoped for. That's what faith is. That's how it's defined in the Bible in Hebrews 11. That's how it's defined. It's things that you haven't seen yet. You have to look at the things that you haven't seen yet. You have to preach to yourself sometimes. I love reading Psalm 42. If you guys have never gone through Psalm 42, I encourage you to go through it. That psalm has helped me through so many problems in my life. It's not even funny. Psalm 42 is about a guy who's going through like the worst trial ever. And if you've ever been through depression, if you read Psalm 42, you'd be like, whoa, this guy is talking about me. He talks about depression as waves. I never heard anyone describe it like that before the Bible. Nobody in my life, no psychologist or nothing, had ever told me that depression was like that. But I read Psalm 42 and I was like, whoa, that's exactly what I'm going through right now. It's like a wave. Man, you stand out in the ocean and like a wave comes and knocks you off your feet. You get back up, then another one comes. And another one. And sometimes they're bigger, sometimes they're smaller. If you go through depression, you know it's exactly like that. you're going to get knocked over by a wave of pain. And you're going to get back up just long enough to get hit by another one. He says, Lord, your waves crash down upon me. That's what he says in the psalm. I read that. I was like, whoa. And here's a guy who's got nothing left, who's in pain, so much sorrow, so much pain. And what he does is he preaches to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself. Man, why am I bummed out? Sometimes I got to say it to myself. Man, why am I bummed out? Is not God good? And I focus on the goodness of God and I thank him for it. Doesn't change the way I feel. If you read that psalm, you realize it doesn't change the way he feels. He's still depressed by the end of it. It's not about making you feel good. It's about you understanding that my faith and my foundation is built on more than emotions. And my standing before God is built more on my situation. The circumstance may be jacked up, but God hasn't changed. The same God that called you to salvation is the same God that's holding you. The same God that planted the stars in the sky is the same God that's loving you right now. The same God that saved Israel, and we have documented evidence that he did, that he's been faithful to all these promises that we've been reading all day. That same God has made promises to you, and he's going to be faithful. That's the beauty of our Lord. We can't focus on the problem. We need to focus on Jesus. That's the only way you're going to make it through. So I'm going to end there. We're going to pray, and then we got a little time. Yeah. Okay. Dear God, thank you so much for today, Lord, and your word, God. These faithful words, they're so beautiful to me, Lord. And I thank you so much that they're true, God, that I have your assurance that they are. Lord, that you love me and that you love all of us in this room equally, God, and with all of your heart and with all of your soul. May we rest in that. May we understand that your faithfulness never ends, God, that we can trust in what you're doing. We can trust in every situation and circumstance in your life. And that we know that we can come to you, Lord. And if we have never received you in our hearts in an honest way, God, if we've never actually made that decision to follow after you, I pray that today would be a day where many would come to you, God. We would understand that you are the one who satisfies the soul and the longing in our heart. You are the one that makes us whole. Thank you so much, God. In your name, amen.